Good morning, friends. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord, I come to you now, and on behalf of those that I have the privilege of serving, those that have come to hear your word, I pray, Lord, that this time will be well invested, that the return on your investment in us will be our pursuit of that which brings you passion and glory, that we would strive for peace with all men and the holiness without which none will see you. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friend, let me ask you a question, an important question as we begin. If you were going to share one verse, just one verse, with lost people, and your goal was to describe the Christian life, what verse would you share? Think about that. That's a weighty question. If you were going to share one verse with somebody else that was designed not necessarily to lead them to salvation, but to offer them a description of the Christian life, what verse would you offer? Well, I have good news. If you don't know, today's the day where you would be offered a tremendous option in answering that question. You see, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. We're going to study and unpack this verse because, in large part, I believe that if you want to know what the Christian life looks like, lives like, loves like, this verse might be amongst, if not the best verse in all the Bible, to offer somebody as a description of the Christian life. Now, by way of context, let me just remind you, we're in the book of Hebrews. We've been in Hebrews in a series we've entitled Hold On, where we see the exaltation of Christ wrapped in the exhortation of the church, where Christians or professing Christians have been reminded in the midst of persecution that Christ is worth whatever it takes to hold on to him. Now, this book of exhortation, we've said, it's a giant piece of encouragement wrapped in a warning. Or, depending on how you'd like to look at it, it's a giant warning wrapped in encouragement. But as of late, for the last, month and a half, we've been working through Hebrews chapter 12, and we've been getting, let's just be honest, we've been getting some tough love. The Lord's been loving on us in a way that, frankly, for most of us, doesn't always feel good. But we've learned that when he disciplines us, when he calls us up, what he's doing most times is loving on us as his children. Well, today we're going to continue this, but I promise that what you're going to see is the purpose of God wrapped in the passion of God that helps the people of God be all that he has called and created us to be. And to that end, I offer to you, before we begin, a portrait of the big picture, the big idea that God is laying out before us here in Hebrews 12, verse 14. That big idea is simply this, that the goal of the gospel is that we, the children of God, will bring him glory by striving for peace and striving for holiness. It is the pursuit, the passionate pursuit of peace with all men and holiness with and for our God that brings him the greatest glory as we live out this gospel. Now, as we look at Hebrews 12, 14, it's my goal today to look at this one verse three times. In three ways, really. I hope to show you the micro message, the macro message, and ultimately the missional message of this verse, that you personally will be able to take it on a small internal micro level, on a broader application in the expanded personal application, and then ultimately to the eternal and missional application of this message. So, without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into God's Word. Let me read for you, and if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. That's our only text for today in a message that I have entitled, Strive for Peace and Holiness. You'll understand the title in just a moment. Here's the whole verse. God's word, not Jeff, God's word says, strive for peace with everyone or all men, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, strive for peace with all men, and strive for the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Well, let's go ahead and start by looking at this word strive. And again, I want to offer you three perspectives this morning. Let's look at the micro and then the macro version or application to this word strive. Strive in a personal, immediate application. This is directly tied back to where we were in the scriptures earlier in Hebrews 12, where we were told to run our race with endurance. To strive is to run with endurance. Or as Philippians 3:14 says, to press on towards the goal. It's a personal, passionate exertion to strive. It's like when Paul tells us, I urge you. This is a passionate plea to what Jesus said, for example, to seek first the kingdom of God, to make these priorities, his priorities, your priorities, his passions, your passions. That's a micro level. That's just for you in the immediacy of here and now. Let's look at strive in a slightly broader context when we zoom out to more of a macro view. This is where, again, earlier in chapter 12, we were told that we were to lay aside every encumbrance and sin. So now we're not just talking about the immediate issue of this moment to strive, but now we're talking about a life of striving, that in our lives we're to lay aside everything that slows us down, every bit of good that gets in the way of God, not to mention every sin that'll cause us to stumble. Again, when you take a look at this in a broader context, God's word tells us elsewhere that we're to live a life worthy of the gospel, that we're to strive in our lives to live as though we are worthy of the gospel that we have received. Again, this is a much broader application. Think about the parable of the talents. Here again, when we strive for that which God wants us to strive. It's like the parable of the talents. Those that take what God has given and do their best to bring him the most return and glory are rewarded with blessing. In the parable of the talent, if you're not familiar, those who simply hold on and keep what they've been given, even if they give it back, the message is you've not strived to do what would bring God the most glory, and for that reason, you've been revealed as one who is not truly a child of God. You were self-absorbed, self-centered, and for that, the wrath of God comes. So please understand, this striving here at the beginning of the verse, it's very important to understand. We see the tension, once again, of God has given the sovereign grace that allows you and me to strive, and he's put on us the human responsibility of actually obeying and striving. This verse begins with this word, and it's an imperative, it's a command. So please understand, this is not an option. Now, what do we strive for? Again, in the micro and in the macro sense, the verse continues, strive for peace. Strive for peace. Well, what is peace? What is this biblical definition of peace that we are to strive for? Now, I'm here to tell you that most of you that are listening that will hear this message are probably not going to be too surprised when we unpack the word holiness. But I suspect many of us here today will be surprised to learn what biblical peace really means and what it is that we are to strive for. Here's a hint. It's not the absence of friction. Peace is not a simple acceptance of whatever's going on so that we don't have confrontation or we don't have friction. No, peace has an awful lot more to do with a wholeness and a right standing with God. Now, before I go any further, I want to introduce to you our friends from the Bible Project, who I think have done a wonderful job of helping us to understand what biblical peace really means. So I want to offer you this insight, this picture, or this definition of biblical peace, and then we'll come back and we'll apply this to a micro and a macro understanding of this verse. Watch this, and then we'll pick right back up.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting. It also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end. A time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the Apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
Amen. Now I wonder, can you say, "Oh yeah, that's the definition of peace I've always had"? Or would you be honest and say, "Wow, there's a lot more to this biblical peace than I thought"? It's not just about ending a quarrel. It's not just about getting along with everybody. It's not a group hug. No, it's being unified and restored to the standards of God. Now, this has a vertical component, which we understand as being saved, that we come to a place of peace with God when we are restored to that biblical, gospel-centered, grace-given relationship with Christ. But then there's also a horizontal peace that clearly is being expressed here. But understand, this is not to say just get along with everybody. No, it's talking about being an instrument of restoration, that you help bring the broken breaches back together. In fact, when you think about it in terms of a macro sense, now not just you, think about God. In Hebrews 13:20, we'll get there soon, we're told that our Lord is the God of peace. We know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And as for you and all humanity, listen to what Romans 8:6 says. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You see, when you are Spirit-centered, Christ-focused, when your life is all about Him, you will come to know and be this person of peace. Now, it's not just for you and me that this gift of truth has been laid out. Let's continue with the verse. And again, look at the micro and the macro application. We are to strive for peace with everyone or with all men. Now, take this to heart, friends. Peace, in terms of relationships, it's a two-way street. Peace is a two-way street, and you and I are only responsible for our part of that peace. This is important to understand because, again, peace is not just a silence and a quieting. No, peace is a restoration back to God's standards. Listen to 1 John 4:20, because there are some that are going to say, oh, I've got peace with my friends and my family, but I don't have, nor do I want, peace with person A, B, or C. It's 1 John 4:20 that says, if a man says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that love not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You see, we're called to seek peace with all men. And again, that's not quietness, that's wholeness. And this is getting at the heart of some of our ideas and our identification as Christians. Now, on a macro sense, listen to Romans 12:18. So you understand that this isn't just in the here and now with your quarrel with your neighbor or friend. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Again, here's the instruction and the calling out that we have from God's word. Listen to Matthew 5:9. This is in the midst of the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking. It's reminding us that the Christian is not only to be a peacekeeper, but we should be peacemakers. Here's what Jesus said. Blessed, Makarios, are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I wonder, friend, do you understand that when we're called to strive for peace with all men, that you and I are to be peacemakers? We don't just seek quietness. We are here for the express purpose of trying to build peace, trying to build unification, trying to build restoration to God with God and His standards. Now take note and be advised that pride, envy, gossip, backbiting, all of these things deter, if not kill, peace. You will not be an instrument of peacemaking when you're arrogant and prideful, when you're envious and idolatrous, when you're gossiping and backbiting. No, those things are the absolute enemy of peacemaking. Now, I love what Charles Spurgeon has said, quote, follow peace, but not at the expense of holiness. See, we're about to transition here in our verse. Strive for peace with all men and the holiness. Spurgeon says, follow peace, but not at the expense of holiness. Follow holiness, but do not necessarily or needlessly endanger peace. You see, we're not to sacrifice our principles at all. You need to understand that before you can have peace, there must be a foundation of holiness. James 3:17 tells us, the wisdom which is from above, the wisdom which is from heaven, is first pure, then peaceable. It's first holy, it's truth. First truth, holiness, then peace. Hebrews 7:2, we see Jesus being described this way. This was amazing at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7, when we were introduced to Melchizedek and we were to see Jesus through that prism. Melchizedek, and therefore Christ, is described this way: first being, by interpretation, the king of righteousness, and after that also the king of peace. So Jesus, as seen through Melchizedek, is the king of righteousness first, then the king of peace. First holiness, then peace. If you seek peace and are willing to sacrifice holiness, you will not have biblical peace. You cannot. You cannot get to God's peace without God's holiness. Now, we know this because, as the verse continues, we're to strive for peace with everyone and the holiness. Now, the holiness tells us that not all attempts or all versions of holiness are going to match up with this biblical standard, because ultimately holiness means unique. It means set apart. It means unlike another. And there's only one uniqueness, only one true biblical holiness, and it's in the pursuit and the passions of Christ. Now, here again, when we began this series in Hebrews, I told you early on that we would take a very close look at the book of Leviticus, and we actually inserted a series that walked through the whole book of Leviticus, because it gave us the foundational biblical view of holiness that we said would be very important to help us rightly understand the message of Hebrews. Well, I want to now come to this understanding of holiness by bringing to you a short piece that came out of the very last sermon that I shared with you from the book of Leviticus, where we took the understanding and the application of being called to personal holiness. We took that to heart. And I think it's critical that you understand it here. And so I'd like to take a few minutes and bring you back to that place in hopes of helping you better understand Hebrews 12:14 and to help equip you to strive for holiness. Watch this, and then we'll come back. Well, let me open up this morning by asking you a couple of questions. The first one is this: what do you do with the Bible's call for personal holiness? I want to ask you, what do you do with the call, the command of God for personal holiness? For some of you, you know that we've been going through the book of Leviticus, and today we close out our 13-week study with a message that I've entitled, Our Lord and Our Holiness. So, in a series that we've entitled, Be Holy, looking at a book called Leviticus that we've said is God's way of telling the children of God in the Old Testament early on, be holy. Let me ask you, do you know what it means to be holy? Let me ask it to you personally. What does it mean to you to be holy? Perhaps for some, you found yourself asking the question, how holy is holy enough? How holy is Jesus? And notice I use the present tense in that, is Jesus. And for you, friend, I want to ask, how holy are you? And does it matter? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to God? Does it matter to those that your life is sowing into each and every day? Well, we're going to close out Leviticus by looking at the last verse in the book of Leviticus, because it's a great way to summarize all that we've learned. Remember, this is a letter not with a long list of laws, but it's a love letter from our God, showing us how we can come back into restoration with Him. A fallen people with a faithful God. Amen? That's what we have here. And what we'll find is that our holiness comes out of His holiness. In fact, that's the big idea. That's the timeless truth for today. That as Christians, if you are a true biblical believer, as Christians, our holiness comes out of God's holiness. You can't be holy without Him. But even better, as I pray you'll see today, that not only does our holiness, but our happiness comes out of His holiness. Listen to the last words of the book of Leviticus. Our Lord has said through Moses, quote, these are the commandments that our Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel and for you and me, friend. Now, we've already looked at the fact that we don't have to pick up and carry the civil laws of the Old Testament, and we don't have to pick up and carry the ceremonial laws about goats and bulls and sheep, but that we do need to embrace and forever carry forward the inspired, eternal, moral law of God. What the New Testament in Galatians 6:2 tells us is the law of Christ. What James calls the royal law. That is the law that calls us to Christ-likeness. And as you'll see before we're done, that is a call to faithful obedience and nothing else. That the degree to which we hear and embrace the word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God, holiness is faithful obedience to the glory of God by the grace of God in living out the gospel of God. My prayer is that you will see that holiness is the faithful fruit of God's grace and our faithful obedience. So let's begin by defining holiness. Holiness at its generic core is to be distinct, to be separated from, to be whole, W-H-O-L-E, to be complete. Perhaps the best single word would be to be unique, the true fullness of being unique. Now, when we think about this in the context of our Lord, you and I can know that in God's holiness, we find the completeness of all of his character. That if you had to use one word, as if you could, but if you were to try to use one word to describe and embrace all of who God is, I know some would say love, and that would be a good option. But let me tell you, the single best word would be holy, because that speaks to his uniqueness, his otherness, his utter otherness from all that is. And when we speak of his attributes or his character, they would all be maximized in his holiness. Now, for us, if you want to just kind of get your hands around this, holiness is holy in action. Holiness is God in action and grace in obedience. Biblical human holiness is God in action and grace in obedience. This is our understanding. 760 times in the Old Testament, this reference to holy and holiness and that of God and the call on his people is repeated over and over and over again. Think about it. If you're a Christian, it's the Holy Spirit that has come into you and changed you. In our study of Leviticus, 87 times in this 27-chapter book, we see the call to, the command for holiness. We've talked about it, that the essence of the entire book speaks to God saying, listen, you are to be holy because I am holy. And my prayer is that you will not feel this call to holiness as a burden or a weight, but that you'll see it as God's expression of love and restoration. His power comes to you when you embrace the promise and the purpose of being holy. Now, this is in the grand divine design of God. This is not some way of you earning your relationship with the Lord. No, it's an expression of your relationship with the Lord. You see, friends, to understand God biblically, it's to recognize that his holiness and the call for our obedience is at the very core of his character, all of his commands, and his commissions. This is the God that we serve. And anybody who tells you that disobedience, whether it be overt disobedience or the luring away through distractions and dilutions, they're doing the work of the devil. Anybody who tells you that there's good to be had in the disobedience of our God is doing the work of the devil. And somebody's got to tell you that. And here's the thing, friends, as your under-shepherd, I'm charging you with telling others this truth. Because we are a family of disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And it's the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God that will shape all of who we are. Anything less is unacceptable. Now, to understand this, you and I will realize that faithful obedience, as was just said, it's the sphere in which we enjoy God. And when it comes down to our faithful obedience, human holiness, if you will, it's to understand that human holiness is the Christ-like love child of God's grace and our transformative, faithful obedience. It's the work of grace in the expression of the gospel in and through God's people. When you look at Leviticus 19:2, the verse that I shared with you and said, it's really the theme verse of the entire book of Leviticus. Again, we're told, be holy. It's a command. The last verse in Leviticus, these are the commandments that our Lord commanded. The reference there is to all of the teaching of Leviticus. You and I have been called to be holy as a privilege, living out the purposes and the promises in the power of Almighty God. Malachi 3, 5, and 6 tell us not only that God is holy, but that God never changes. You see, this is not something that comes and goes with seasons of life. No, holiness is not a part-time gig. Obedience and holiness are eternal calls on the life of every Christian. I want you to think about the description. If you see now that this is in the design of God, let's describe it if we can, knowing that both the message and the methods matter. That it's not enough to say it, you got to be it. And it's not enough to act like it if you're not truly in your heart transformed. So what does holiness look like? Well, I would say to you that if you would take the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, and then the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians and the full armor of God from Ephesians 6, I think you'd have a pretty good picture. Pretty good picture. That you would walk as one who is poor in spirit. That you would walk as one who is committed to mourning over your sins, to expressing your strength through meekness, strength under control. That you would literally hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? That you would be merciful. That you would be a peacemaker. That you would be pure in heart and embrace the reality of the persecution that comes. That your life would have the signatures of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. All while walking through this life in the full armor of God, 24/7, 365 days a year, that the helmet of salvation would protect the truth that you know about who you are in Christ, that the belt of truth would hold all of these things together, that the breastplate of righteousness, holiness, would protect your vital organs, that the shield of faith would put out the fiery darts of the scoffers, the minions of the enemy, that you would stand firm in the cleats of peace and wield the sword of the Spirit with all of the humility and boldness as one who's been called to be as shrewd as a serpent and as gentle and innocent as a dove. Oh, that this would describe us. Well, friends, I pray that you understand now this is what we are striving for. Not only the peace, the wholeness with and per God's standards with all men, but also the holiness without which none of us will see God, that we will seek and strive for this right standing before God. You see, friends, it's important that you and I understand as well in a micro and a macro sense that this holiness, this pursuit of holiness, does not save you. No amount of energy and effort towards holiness is going to save anybody. No, this holiness that we strive for to grow in, it's the evidence of our salvation. It's not a path to salvation, it's the evidence of salvation. Think about what Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:21, again speaking to the fact that without this holiness there's no hope. He says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." So you can't have peace, you won't have holiness if you're not in Christ. And any effort to pursue these things in your own flesh, again, Isaiah tells us, these are nothing but filthy rags. That's Isaiah 64:6. You see, friends, when the scripture says to us here in Hebrews 12:14 that strive for peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, this without which in the original language, it's a triple negative. It literally says, namely, that without this holiness, not without no, man, that's what it's telling us. It's a triple negative saying you've got to have this striving and the fruit of this holiness or else there is no hope. That's for anybody and everybody. Listen to 1 John 1:6, because no doubt there are going to be some that say, well, I have enough. God's word says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and we still walk in darkness, not in holiness, then we lie and do not have the truth. Amen. Again, without holiness, one commentator says, without holiness, all men are strangers to God. Barnes says, never can we see God in peace without a holy heart. Make no mistake, we're all going to see the Lord. We're going to see him as judge. But if you hope to see him in peace, it's going to require this holiness. And again, take a little lesson here. This is the right application of God's word. If somebody says, well, it says that no one will see him without, well, then apparently I'm not going to have to go and see him on judgment day. Well, that's heretical, and that's what many people do when they pit one part of the Bible against the other, rather than harmonizing the holy truth of God's word. Now, friends, here's the thing. I'd like to transition with the time that we have left, and I've tried to show you this verse in both a micro and a macro sense, and now I want to shift gears, and I want to bring it to you, hopefully, in a way that illuminates the missional application. You see, our holiness in Christ, if you're a Christian, you've been given the seed of holiness and you have Christ's righteousness to a degree. When you were justified, you were given enough holiness to bring you home. But there's still enough garbage in us. Just read Romans 6 and 7 to see that. That needs to be sanctified. We're in a constant process of growing into holiness. Now, when we get to heaven and we go from having been justified to here on earth, living through being sanctified, and upon entering heaven we are glorified, this process will come to an end. We'll be done. But for here and now, the missional understanding here is so important that you and I get, because we're going to grow in our personal holiness as the Lord, by his grace, sanctifies us. And those of us that are truly his, even under discipline at times, we submit and surrender to the victory that the Lord has offered us as his children. So with that said, let me take you back through the verse one more time. Here it is. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I want to take you back to our time that closed out Leviticus to lay the groundwork for this application. And then after this, we'll come back and we'll close. But I want you to think missionally now about what it is to strive after a wholeness in all of your life with all relationships as born out of and representing the fruit of the holiness that you strive to exemplify, to bring glory to God. Listen to this as we closed out Leviticus, and then we'll come back and we'll close out Hebrews 12:14. You see, friends, God's call, God's commands, they're not here to hurt you, they're here to help you. And you may acknowledge that they don't seem to make you happy, but they will make you holy. And if your heart wants to be holy, it will become happy in the holiness of our Lord. That's the point. That's the divine design. And it is at odds with the world and the workers of this world. This is why it's so important that you resist any and all attempts to draw you away from God's standards and call for holiness. Listen, it's Romans 12:1 that says, if you want to worship the Lord, here's your true worship, that your life will be a living sacrifice. That's with direct reference back to Leviticus. That you won't go about putting bulls and goats and sheep, but you'll lay yourself out. That you'll die to self in your following by faith of our Lord. John Piper said, and I quote, if you're not at odds with sin in the world, then you're not at home with Jesus, end quote. Mark Dever made the point to say that cultural church life, those that are compromising, it, quote, provokes no questions and it provides no answers to a lost world. It just blends in. That's the problem. My words here, but you need to understand that any type of a reductionist theology, it's a lukewarm, loophole-loving posture that leads people to marginalize and minimize the Word of God. And that is eternally deadly. Friends, I pray that you'll see that our holiness both helps to define and to defend the glory of God in the world. We are His witnesses. We received His Holy Spirit to be His witnesses. Well, we've taken a shot at defining holiness. Let's now take a look biblically at defending this holiness. I would say to you that to disregard and disobey God's call to holiness will both defile and damn you. Period. It's John 3:36 that if you believe in the Son, you have life. But those who do not obey do not have life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Jesus said, if you're not willing to pick up your cross daily and follow Him, you cannot be His disciple. Is that legalism? No, that's loving clarity. That's the Word of God, so that you and I won't get tossed about by the liars and the lukewarm, loophole-looking deceivers in sheep's clothing. Here again, I ask you, think about what you think about. John MacArthur has said, quote, bad theology attacks both salvation and sanctification. This is not just for those who have not yet met Jesus. This is for those who claim to be in Christ. Know the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. Friends, my prayer is that you'll come to realize what David Platt has said. Quote, everyone loves Jesus until they read what He really said. End quote. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, much will be required of everyone who has been given much. You see, friends, you and I cannot disciple effectively in this world until we are ready to disciple from the outside of this world. We are in it, but not of it. We must be distinct in our holiness, not because we are somehow puffed up, but in our humility and in our passion, we show the world Jesus. James 4:4 makes it clear that if you choose to be a friend of the world, then you choose to be an enemy of God. Romans 13:14, quote, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Matt Chandler told us last week, he said that most of the things that disrupt my intimacy with God are morally neutral things. It's not enough not to be bad. We're called to holiness, a passion for surrendering to victory in Christ. Now, I know some would say, but I can't do that. It's impossible, really, for all of us. But in Christ you can. 2 Peter 1:3, if you are a Christian, quote, you have received everything you need for life and godliness. Philippians 4:13, you can do all things in Christ who gives you strength. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses locally, regionally, globally. Friends, there's no can't on this side of the cross if you are a Christian. Now, there's a whole lot of won't, but there's not an ounce of can't on this side of the cross if you are truly in Him. Friends, we've defined, we've defended. Now let's look at deploying this holiness. This is the call on your life if you are a Christian. Listen to 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, which quotes Leviticus 19. As obedient children, well, there goes your libertine, there goes your cheap gracer, there goes the accusations that somehow you're a legalist. It's God's word that says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He, God, who called you is holy, as He is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Friends, part of holiness is obedience, not just internally, but externally, that we would be the children of God who fulfill the Great Commission. You see, I fear that so many of us rationalize the sinful silence of our lives. We snuggle up to the lions that we talked about last week that are our sins. I want to ask you, do you embrace what David Platt has brought to the surface? Again, quote, every Christian this side of the cross owes the gospel to every lost soul this side of hell. Holiness is living out the gospel. Charles Spurgeon said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Now, for many of you, you've come from the background of legalism. You've come from a world that has told you that in order to worship, you must work. Hear what God has said. No, if you worship, you'll want to work to the glory of God. That this is your blessing to live in faithful obedience. Anyone who tells you otherwise is working against God and the health and the well-being of your soul. Friends, holiness embodies both the internal mission of God and the external ministry of His people. How do you do this? You do this by the grace of God. It's His holiness coming out through you. You abide and obey. That's John 15. You do it in all the authority that Jesus has given. That's Matthew 28:18. You do it, as Paul told Titus, in such a way that no one can disregard you, that you exhort where you should exhort, you rebuke where you should rebuke, all to the glory of God and out of a love for Him. But, says some, what do you do when you come up against that really difficult person or personality? What do you do when you're dealing with those holy hammers that just pound or those holy hippies that just deny? What do you do in the tough places? Well, I want to quote for you the most beautiful theologian I've ever met, who said to me this week, and I quote Kim Pearson, "You be righteous regardless. Be righteous regardless. Regardless." What a profound statement. What a beautiful encapsulation that my wife would share with me as I was wrestling with some challenge. She said, "Honey, as Jesus would say and do, be righteous regardless." This is a call to holiness, friends. I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." You and I live in a world that wants to put God in the hands of angry sinners. It's totally inverted where we live today, and sadly in the church culture as well. There's a denial of the holiness of God and the call of holiness on ourselves. And there's a cancerous, corrupting compromise that has come into the cultural church. I want you to think about the Jesus who hung on the cross for you, who says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Who said in Matthew 5 that you are to be perfect, whole, complete, holy. Can you honestly look at Him and say, that's not that big a deal? You don't obviously understand the world we live in today, Jesus. Clearly, you're not keyed in to those things that make me unique. Putting you on the back burner and compromising and rationalizing sin, it's okay for me. Clearly, you weren't thinking of me when you said these things. Do you want to say that? Because that's exactly what our disobedience says. Oh, I know we're too smart to let it come out of our lips, but I'll tell you what, our lives are yelling out disobedience and compromise. Friends, A.W. Tozer said, and this combines both the defending and the deploying, quote, "We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not one of compromise, but it is an ultimatum on behalf of our King." This is what it is to live holy, humble and bold. No doubt some of you don't know this, but the mission statement of our church, love God, love people, serve the world. You see, this is what it is to be the family of God. Nothing less. It's a no matter what commitment to be holy. We get to, not because we're somehow privileged and picked out of a crowd, but because Christ died and rose again to give us the privilege of being his people that live out the purposes and the power of his holiness. Remember, that's where we started. As a Christian, God's holiness provides our holiness and our happiness. It's not a I have to, it's a I get to. With a mind and an eye and a heart that is always mindful of the cross of Christ. That you and I will never ever forget both how unimaginably gruesome the gospel is. We've looked through Leviticus. Church looked like a butcher shop, all to get us ready for what would be immeasurably worse, and that is our King, our perfect Messiah, hanging, tortured on a cross so that you and I could live out the love that he's put on display through his law, that he would call us back to restoration, that we can be holy. Don't let anybody tell you that that's too far for the faithful. You see, friends, when we strive for peace with all men, that we want to help them to become restored, not just with us in the midst of a quarrel, but restored to Almighty God, then we continue and strive for the holiness, that rightness and that right standing, that righteous standing with God, without which no man will see the Lord. What we're doing is we're living out the Christian life. Again, I said to you at the beginning, if you had one verse to offer that would describe to somebody what it is to live out the Christian life, Hebrews 12:14 might just be the best verse that you could ever offer. Let's walk through this verse one more time. And again, now see it missionally, I pray. When we strive, what we're talking about here is running with endurance. We're going to fight the good fight. We are going to continue, as was stated earlier in Hebrews 12, perhaps to the point of shedding our blood, right? We were told before when we got the tough love that said, hey, listen, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and consider Christ and what he went through. Shoot, you haven't begun to shed your blood yet. Well, when we strive, it's to take on the mantle of saying, well, perhaps I am going to shed my blood. I'm going to fight the good fight. I'm not going to quit. I'm going to run with endurance this race that is set before us. And where does this race lead? We see it here in this verse. The goal of God and his gospel is that we'll bring him glory by striving for this peace and holiness. This peace, now remember, it's not just the quieting of noise. It's not just the reduction of friction. When we think of biblical peace, remember this. We've already seen it, that blessed are the peacemakers. So this is at the heart of God's blessing, and it's also a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you became a Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of God, with him came his peace, his wholeness. So you have this. You're striving to maximize what the Messiah has given you, and to do it in a way that witnesses to the world. You see, this striving, it's a part of our walk. It's a part of our work. It's at the heart of our worship. It's at the in the middle of the warfare that we live out in a spiritual context. It's ultimately at the heart of our witness to our King and to the world. We know that it's also not just a part of the Beatitudes, not just a part of the fruit of the Spirit, but this peace, it's a part of the armor of God. It's here to help us in the fight. It's the cleats of peace with which we stand firm, ready for battle, not to be moved, to champion our Messiah, and in so doing to draw others to him. You see, friends, missionally, we're also to be at peace with all men. Now, here's the part that I pray maybe shocks some of you beyond belief. But my prayer is that unlike any time in the past, perhaps today for the first time, you see in Hebrews 12:14 and this command to strive for peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see Christ. I pray that you see the great commandments, the great commission, and the great combat laid out right here in this verse. If you're going to love people and you're going to love God, then you're going to seek peace with him, and you're going to do all that you can to help them find their peace with him. This is the essence of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. It's at the heart of going and making disciples, of being the witness of our Lord, of helping others to come to Christ. It's also at the very heart of the great spiritual warfare for which we have been given the full armor of God. Because as Jesus told us, if they hated him, they're going to hate us. If you choose to walk with him, you will be persecuted. If you're not being persecuted, friend, I want to ask you who you're walking with and what gives you the right to think that you would be an exception to what he said would be true for all of his people. And again, I say this to you in the heart and the spirit of Hebrews. This is a loving warning wrapped in encouragement. This is the exhortation that is in line with God and his word. Now, I also want to point out, for some of you, I hope you may have seen it. I sent out a video earlier before this message that I couldn't bring into this context, but I want to show you missionally that to seek and strive for peace with all men does not mean that you lay down the standards of God. You do not sacrifice holiness or obedience in the name or in the hopes of finding peace with evil people. I send you to John 13 and look at Jesus with Judas in the upper room. What you'll see is the context of that entire exchange focuses on Jesus purging out the evil, wicked person from his people and then saying, now the glory, now the peace, now the wholeness is here. And I encourage you to take to heart this example. You know, it was Jesus loving and seeking and striving for peace when he cleared out the temple twice. Yes, he was, because peace means restoration. It means bringing back to a wholeness with God and his standards. And sometimes you got to thin the herd. Sometimes there's going to be a purging or a pruning that God will do. And frankly, many of us don't have the spiritual spine. We don't have the steel in our spine to do what is needed to be done. Or, frankly, we have too hard of a heart and we look forward to doing it, but it's not compassionate confrontation, it's just a crushing confrontation. Friends, I pray that we will see missionally how this calls us to exemplify Christ-likeness in all that we do. Understand this, that biblical peace is not for pacifists. This peace that we see here, it's not for pacifists. It's not to lay down for anything and everyone just in the name of peace. No, it's to champion the standards of God in hopes of bringing you and others to a place of restoration with him first and others secondarily. Listen to what one commentator said in this regard, quote, "There's a radical difference in nature between those treading the narrow way to heaven and those following the broad road to hell. The children of the devil have no love for the children of God, and they delight in doing whatever they can to distract, to deceive, and to destroy the family of God. Doubt that? Come with me to John 8:44, just the beginning of the verse. You, Jesus, speaking now to those that would be religious but would be toxic and enemies of the family of God, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. There are devils in the church, friends. There are devils and demons and those that are divisive and destructive who, in the name of religion, hiding under the cover of a church building, are actually doing the work of the devil, trying to distract, to deceive, to dilute, to divide, to destroy the family of God. Now, remember this, as we come to a close, understanding that we're to strive for not just the peace and the wholeness and the restoration of our own walk, but that of others. But we're to do it in the context of striving for holiness, growing in our sanctification. This is the portrait of the Christian life, 24/7, 365 days a year. None of us are going to do it perfectly, but every one of us, I pray, will do it passionately. One other passage here I just want to share with you is 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. I want to leave you with this because if you want to see what it means, what it looks like, the actual promise and power and purpose of God in this striving for peace with all men and for the holiness which is essential to see the Lord, I find that one of many passages that gives a beautiful parallel to this is 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Hear God's word. I pray, heed God's word. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. This is all of grace, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what it is to strive for peace with all men. It's to help us and others come to this place of restoration with Christ. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He was entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's why we go. That's why this is the mission. That's why you can see here the Great Commission. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Striving is the fruit and the purpose of our ambassadorship. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you, we urge you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we would have his holiness. And then in the striving, in the ministry of reconciliation, in the ambassadorship, in the being, we are becoming more holy, more Christ-like, more restored, and praise God, it's our blessing to help others along the way. I pray that you will strive for peace with every man and the holiness without which no one will see Christ. I pray that that will be your heart's desire and your deepest passion, all by God's grace, all through his gospel, and all for his glory. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, thank you so much that we have the ability to strive. Lord, I know that no one outside of your saving grace can biblically strive to this end. We won't want to, and we won't be able to do it. But for those of us who have been captured by grace, those of us who have been justified, we're now to be sanctified in large part by striving for this peace and holiness that will represent your great commandments, your great commission and our great combat. Oh Lord, may we be a people who will one day hear you say, "Well done, faithful slaves, welcome home." It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.